So as a classically trained musician and as a music teacher, I am often asked what type of music that I like to listen to in my free time. So it's actually not that hard of a question. I mean, I've studied music for over the course of, well, about a decade now, really intensely. But I've looked at music from hundreds and hundreds of years ago to now, and I've seen a pretty good spectrum of things. But, you know, actually what I like to listen to, what my wife and I like to listen to when we're at home, is actually movie soundtracks. It's calming. It's enjoyable. One of my favorite soundtracks is from a movie that came out in 1993, a movie called Rudy, which, if you're familiar with Rudy, it's a true story, based on a true story about this little guy who wants to get into Notre Dame and play football, and he perseveres, and he really makes a good effort at it, and he gets to play like one play, and he makes one tackle, and it's just really glorious. It's a great sports movie, great football movie. What I like about the music is that it's a really moving theme. It's really gets you going. It's one of those soundtracks. It's like Rocky. You know, just you hear it and you just kind of get pumped up. You can't help it. Rudy is the same way. And what's fascinating to me as a musician is it's just the same tune. Like throughout the entire movie, they play the same tune. They play it softly and slowly, and then they play it loudly and fast. They play it with flutes, and then they're going to play it with trumpets here. But it's just like the same couple of notes over and over and over again. But I guess that also testifies to the perseverance. I think that's what Jerry Goldsmith, the composer, was trying to go for when he was writing this music, was this perseverance that Rudy showed, and also the music reflects that. Part of the reason that we like music like that, we like stories like that, is because we love the story of an underdog, right? We all love the story to see somebody who is like has no chance whatsoever to make it, and then you watch him or her grow and learn and fall, but pick themselves back up and stumble again and pick themselves back up, and they continue to move on toward that goal, and then eventually, if it's a good story, they reach the goal, and it brings you to tears. I was actually, when I was studying this, I just went on YouTube and just watched the last scene, and I was like, it was just like 2 minutes. It was like 2 minutes, but it brought back all the memories. I was like, oh, yeah, so good. If you've not watched it, you should go watch it. I think that's the same story that we see throughout all of Scripture. I think one reason that these stories are so powerful is because they really reflect the story of Scripture. When you look at Scripture and we're reading through Genesis, and if you go on reading through Exodus, seeing how the story of God's redemption of his people plays out. That's what it is. It's a story of an underdog, right? All these people, Abraham, right, was not anybody special, right? Isaac was the miracle child that was born on you know, God had to make it happen. There was no way he was going to be born. Jacob, as we've seen, has been killed, almost been killed multiple times, and has escaped with his life. He's been run down, and he just continues to persevere. Why? Because God is leading him. And you'll see, you read throughout the rest of Scripture, Israel is the same way. Israel is the smallest of all the nations. Israel is led into captivity time and time again, but God continues to save his people. And it's the same for us today. As we look at Genesis 36 this morning, I have to say that as I did my study on this, you realize that Genesis 36 is not a text that is often preached. You can imagine why as I read through it. It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there. It's a genealogy, another genealogy, but this one seems particularly repetitive, and it doesn't have to do with the line of God's people. It's a line of Esau. It's a line of Edom. So it's kind of like, what is this? I was excited for a moment. I was doing some research, and I found this a guy's sermon series seemed to be really well loved, a really good teacher, and I was really excited. I was clicking through, and I was like, all right, let's see when he gets to Genesis 36. And right at Genesis 35:29, goes straight to Genesis 37:1. And I was like, come on, man. So this is a text that is not preached very often, and it's difficult, I admit. But what I think the main point of this text is, as we look at this morning, is not I don't think it's so much just, it is about history. It is about the line of Esau. But I think it's also about the contrast. It's about the contrast between Esau and Jacob. That's why I included verse 1 of chapter 37. Because you read all about Esau and all his children and all his chiefs and all the kings that came from him, all of his relatives, and how successful he was in the land of Edom, which eventually took his name. And then you get to chapter 37:1, which is just what? Jacob is a sojourner. He's still just wandering around in the land of Canaan. Well, here is Esau, who's established and who has all this land, all these people, and kings and everything. I want to look at three contrasts this morning, if you're taking notes, if you want to follow along with me. Looking at three contrasts. Number one, I want to look at the contrast between Esau and Jacob. I want to look at number two, the contrast between the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel. And then lastly, I want to apply it to us as we look at the relationship between the world and Christians, the contrast between the world, non-believers, and then Christians. All right, so first let's look at the contrast between Esau and Jacob. So from the end of chapter 35, we know that Isaac has just died. He's just passed away. And the last section, this is the last section that of Genesis that begins with this long list of genealogies. We'll get another genealogy, but it won't be this long list here. And so Esau has his genealogy written out, and it begins simply enough with a list of just his wives and his sons. Now in this section he has three wives that are mentioned. He has Ida, he has Aholibamah, and Basemath. Now, my guess is you probably don't recall the names of Esau's wives that appeared back in chapter 26. So if you want to flip back, you can look there. But you'll note that in this section, Jacob has two wives. And the names do not line up here. All right? It's not the main point of this section. I don't want to belabor this for too long. But I do think it presents an interesting possibility. So if you turn back to Genesis 26, let's compare real quick. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So in chapter 26, Esau has taken two wives, one of whose names matches up, but the lineage doesn't match up. Right? Because Basemath is called the daughter of Elon the Hittite, whereas in chapter 36, it is Ida who is the daughter of Elon, and Basemath is called Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebuith, who's the firstborn son of Ishmael. Now, it's speculation. I mean, you can argue, and I read some commentaries that tried, but you can try to speculate and line up the names so that there's not this contradiction of Scripture, but I don't think you have to do that. I don't think you have to line the names up to say, oh, Scripture doesn't contradict itself. I don't think that it's outside the realm of possibilities that Esau married many women, multiple women, more than two, more than three, right? I think that he probably did that, and I think that Genesis 36 is quite possibly just a selective genealogy of his preferred wives. Right? It's also possible that he married sisters, right? Both of them the daughters of Elon the Hittite, right? Just as his brother Jacob did. And then he had his preferred wives, just like his brother Jacob did. Right? Jacob had four wives. But we know that he preferred one, and that only Rachel and Leah are considered to be the mothers of the children. It sounds like an absolute mess of a family. But it wouldn't be surprising that Esau would have married five different women. So you can speculate differently if you like, but I think the main point here is that Esau took multiple wives from the foreigners that surrounded him. Right? Taking these foreign wives was not a good thing to do. Abraham set the precedent for Isaac by taking a wife from his own family in Rebekah. And the same with Jacob taking a wife from his family in Leah and in Rachel. Scripture tells us that the foreign wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, and that Esau, we know, had little self-control, either in the way of his appetite for food or his appetite for flesh. And later down in Scripture, in the giving of the law from Deuteronomy 7, Moses clearly lays out that Israel was not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. So we don't have the law yet in Genesis 36 here, but we already know where it's headed and we know where it's been. But in Deuteronomy 7, there was this twofold purpose in not intermarrying with the people around them. It wasn't simply just a race issue. It wasn't just Israel trying to be jerks to the land around them. It wasn't God doing that. It was for these reasons. It says the foreign, it's because God said the foreign nation would turn your sons away from the Lord. The coming generations would turn away from the Lord. And then two, the Lord had chosen Israel out of all the nations to be a holy, separate people from among the nations of on the earth. Why? Well, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 7:8, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. It's the same with Christians. God doesn't choose you because you're great or because you're obedient or because anything else. It's simply because, same with Israel, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to the fathers. See, God's nature, God's very nature, his being is faithfulness and loving kindness. And he deserves all the glory. Even before the law, when the precedent was in place, men like Esau did not see the holiness and the glory of God as something worth pursuing. Instead, Esau is ultimately a slave to sin, and his heart is set on the world around him. See what happened with Solomon. You skip forward in Scripture. Remember what happened to Solomon with his foreign wives when he married outside of Israel. His foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Right? And then finally, when Christ came, the racial and the ethnic borders were torn down, as Ephesians tells us, right? The walls were torn down, one new man in place of the two, but the principle still remains. Do not yoke yourselves to those that are not believers. And that's what Paul says. That doesn't mean, when we think about this, that doesn't mean that you don't interact or you don't reach out or befriend those who are not Christians. By no means does it mean that. I think we might do that a little bit too much. No, it doesn't mean that. The principle is that God's glory comes first. And that your identity, if you're a Christian, your identity is rooted in Christ. And that the most loving thing that you can do for another person is to give them the gospel, to share with them the gospel. That's true for everybody. It's not just true for unbelievers. It's true for believers. When I am in grief, brothers and sisters remind me of the gospel. When I am fearful, when I'm not sure what's going to happen in the future, remind me of the gospel. When I am irritated with people, when I am frustrated, remind me of the gospel and how Christ lives, that I may point others to him. Remind me that my satisfaction rests not in my circumstances or in my family or in anything else. It rests in Christ alone. And that's not just me preaching up here to say that. That's me literally telling you. It's your responsibility as the church of God to remind me and everybody else of the gospel. That's your job. Share this with me. Remind me and encourage me. Edify me. I need it. I know you need it. We are fallen creatures and we struggle. We struggle. So yoke yourself with someone who will remind you of these things and pull the weight together in the same direction. Right? The picture there is a yoke of two animals that are tied together that are pulling something. And as you're pulling, you need to be pulling in the same direction. It doesn't work if you don't. Right? Do not yoke yourself with someone who's going to pull in an opposite direction from you. It's going to pull away from you. And do not think yourself strong enough to bear the burden of two. Because you will fall. You will fall every time. You see, Jacob, unlike Esau, listened to his father and took a wife not from the Canaanite women, but from among his own people. But it's not just about the wives that Esau stumbled in. It's not just the wives. Esau also left the promised land, right? And he went in away into the hill country of Seir. So in verses 6 through 8, if you're following along, verses 6 through 8, the text says that their possessions, that is Esau's and Jacob's, were too great for them to dwell together. Based on previous episodes, we know that Jacob was not poor by any stretch of the imagination, right? We know he had a lot of children. He had a lot of possessions. He basically bankrupt Laban, took all of his animals because of the blessing of God. But we also know that Esau's camp dwarfed Jacob's, and that Esau was clearly the more powerful of the two, right? We read that a few chapters back. That's why Jacob is approaching him, and he sends him gifts after gifts after gifts. And he bowed down before him. Why? Because Esau was stronger than him. Esau was bigger than him. Esau came with 400 men. The fact that Esau moves away from this land, right? He doesn't stay in the land. He moves away from the land should also remind us of an earlier story, right? All this is connected. I hope you see that. It's all connected. All of these stories are foreshadowing and they're glimpses from the past. This should remind you of an earlier story with two relatives who could also not dwell together, right? When Abraham and Lot dwelled together in the land, what happened? Right? Lot chose to move away. He chose what appeared to be the good land, which was away from Abraham. And ultimately, you know what happened to Lot? He suffered greatly. His family was destroyed because of his folly. And as with Lot moving away from Abraham, who was God's chosen and God's blessed, so does Esau move away from the chosen and the blessed of God, who is Jacob. What's funny is that in this whole contrast, when you look at this genealogy and you look at these lives, it would appear that Esau is really blessed. It would appear that he is greatly blessed. He moves away from God. He moves away from the anointed of God, but he is materially prosperous. He's got lots of stuff and land and all kinds of stuff. I mean, look at all the wives that he has and the children and the animals, but the blessings of God are not always able to be measured. In fact, I'd say probably more often than not, God's blessings to his people and to us are not always able to be measured. And this really gets to the heart of this message and to Esau's story. Alan Ross is a commentator, and he says, The unrighteous prosper in worldly power and wealth, while the righteous seem at times to lag behind such prosperity. Spiritual greatness and spiritual growth take time in the life of an ordinary believer. While the Spirit can work in magnificent and marvelous revivalistic ways, the norm is a believer being transformed over the course of his or her life, little by little, learning in humility and learning to seek God in all things. Yeah, we all want to make leaps and bounds, right? We all want, you know, God, give me wisdom now. We all want to be this, you know, super Christian. We want to have exciting worship experiences and hear life-changing sermons every week. Wouldn't that be fantastic? But the truth is, God is working each week we meet here in ordinary ways. And while I'll be blessed in my lifetime to preach just one life-changing sermon, it's not going to be that. It's going to be the constant coming back to the Word time and time again that will ultimately draw us closer together as a body and closer to God as his children. That's why we meet every week. I know if you're like me, sometimes I come here and I'm burned out. Or I come here and I just feel a weight when I walk in the room sometimes. And I'm like, and do this again and again and again. Now, I'm not saying that you should feel that way. I pray that when you come to church that you are just over, you're filled with joy, and you come in and you just bubble over. I would love that. If that's you, please come see me at the beginning of the service, because I will take some of that joy. But that's how it is sometimes. That is. And that's how God works. I don't remember the exact quote, but Tim Challies, who's a famous blogger and author, Christian author, he said one time, you know, he said, I've been changed, not by one fantastic conference speaker, one great sermon there, but I've been changed by the 500 sermons that I've sat underneath at my local church. And that's what we're here. We're gathered together, slowly growing more and more into Christ. So do not be jealous of Esau. Don't be jealous of the world. For as we learn, Esau is Edom, as it says at the end of verse 8 there. Did you know that throughout this chapter, we're told four different times that Esau is Edom? Why are we reminded four separate times that Esau is Edom? I think we're reminded of this so often because we remember the context of the original audience of these stories, right? The person who's writing, we assume Moses, writing this to the people of Israel. And they are thinking in terms of the nation of Edom. They're looking for beginnings, right? They know Edom. They know Edom really well. And the entire story of Genesis is a story of beginnings, of learning where all that we see around us today came from. And so the nation of Israel would also be learning of the origins of the countries and the peoples around them. So Esau is the father of Edom, which is an imposing nation in and of its own right. So at this point in the text, in verse 9, the author starts to look beyond just the immediate picture of Esau and his sons. Now we begin to see the forming of the nation of Edom. So we look at the contrast between Edom and between Israel. So in the text, the grandsons of Esau are introduced. Children are named again. And we get into the chiefs of the sons of Esau. It's interesting that particular word there is used. It's not used there just for fun, right? It has a particular connotation. The word chiefs throughout the Bible, save for one reference later on to Judah, is a word that is used to denote foreign tribal leaders. So in verses 15 through 19, this is a list that would denote the tribes of Esau, whole groups of people, not just sons and grandsons, but a whole group of people. Esau, or Edom, is quickly multiplying. All right. Again, you would think that Esau had the blessing of God because his line is growing quickly. It's prospering. Jacob has no chiefs. He has no tribes yet. It's going to take years and years of Israel persevering to build up. Right back in Deuteronomy 7, God says he did not choose Israel for their size. They were the smallest of the nations around them. Edom, on the other hand, seems to be this wise and shrewd group of people who know how to network really well. Starting in verse 20, skipping down to verse 20, we get an account of the people of the land, right? We get away from the sons and the lineage of Esau. When we get to 20, it's the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. So we get this account starting with the name of the man who founded the country, the hill country, Seir. All right, it's in this genealogy where we see Esau's wives and his concubines. Where did they come from? They came from this particular group of people. Esau intermarried with these Horites, and he really took over this nation. Right? Soon it is simply known just as the land of Edom. It's no longer the land of Seir, it's the land of Edom. And so we get the genealogy down to verse 31. So begins, in verse 31, the line of kings who reigned in Edom. Now, just as with these particular genealogies, like when we studied in Genesis 5, if you remember that long ago, when we looked at the line of promise from Genesis 5, it is striking to hear the words, so-and-so died, and then so-and-so became king, and then he died, and then another person came, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. It's a reminder, as I said back in Genesis 5, that death comes for all. It does not matter if you're a king of Edom or if you're a concubine of Israel. Each man, each woman, and child goes to the grave. No earthly kingdom can last. No matter how grand and majestic, how many camels or servants a man may have, none of it will last. And each of these men in Genesis 36, must have found out what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2:18 and 19, when Solomon, who was king of Israel, realized the futility of it all, he said, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." I think part of the reason you have this line of kings here is not just to remember the history, but also to say, all of these guys died. They all died. They didn't take any of it with them. And not only that, but this is interesting. The succession of kings is not even a familial one, right? It's not like so-and-so died and his son took over and then his son. No. Each one is different. It's just one guy after another who assumes the throne. And who knows? Who knows how they ruled? If they ruled wisely or foolishly, or if they lost all or they gained all? We don't know. There's no promise. There's no covenant. It was just whoever could grab the power got it. And so it is in this world too. You live around it every day. Right? People just get what you can and then get out. But not so with the God of Israel. As opposed to Edom, the God of Israel's nature is not just get what you can and get out, but faithfulness. God is faithfulness and loving kindness. He promised. He made a covenant with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would bless them and that even kings would come from them. And when King David came along, right? King David, he promised David, God promised David that he would always have a son on the throne. Even through the many falls, the many stumbles of Israel, until finally the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, would come and fulfill that promise made way back in Genesis to the patriarchs and to David and to all of humanity. This last section of the text deals once more with the chiefs of Esau, once again pointing to the power and the influence that Esau and his family had in this particular land. And one last time, we're reminded in the very last verse of 36 that Esau is Edom. As we've studied through Genesis, as we have focused in on Jacob and Esau, have you considered much the relationship of Edom and Israel, the nations? Have you considered what kind of relationship they had? Do you know what happens? Do you know your Bible well? What happens down the road when between these two groups of people? I think it's important to consider that as we look at the beginnings of these two nations. What happens to them later on in Scripture? Well, we fast forward a few years. We get to the story in Genesis 37 of Joseph, right? Joseph goes down to Egypt. He's sold into slavery. But because God blesses him, God uses the sin of his brothers to raise him up to power. And he saves his family from the famine. He brings his family down into Egypt. 400 years go by, right? The Pharaoh comes up that does not know Joseph. He takes the people of Israel who've grown. He puts them into slavery. Then God raises up Moses who comes. He announces to Pharaoh to let God's people go. And through the hard heart of Pharaoh, God shows himself to be powerful. And he breaks the bonds of Egypt. Israel walks through the Red Sea. They get out to the wilderness. They disobey God immediately, worship another god. Not really a god, just a piece of gold. And then they are cursed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. As they make their way to the Promised Land, Israel comes across the nation of Edom. It's the next place that we see Edom come up in Scripture again. It's in Numbers 20. If you want to turn there and read along in Numbers 20, Edom, the nation, refused to allow Israel to pass through their land. It says, "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And again, it's a foreshadow, or I mean, it's a look back at what happened with Jacob and Esau, and Esau coming out against him with his army. But Edom remained an enemy of Israel ever since that event. We see them again in 1 Samuel 14. They're listed among the enemies of Saul who fought against them when he took the throne of Israel. Skip over to 2 Samuel 8. You have David who conquers the Edomites when he strikes down 18,000 of them. And they became his servants. But it's just a few generations later and Edom revolts from the king of Judah, who's Joram at the time, who struck many down, but his army eventually fled and Edom cast off their bondage from Israel. And at that point in Scripture, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Joel, and Amos, all of them prophesying against the land of Edom. And the last thing we hear of Edom is in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, who's famously quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Malachi says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so Edom was meant to be shattered. We don't hear anything else about Edom after that in Scripture. Edom ceased to be a country, and the people eventually died out. The prophecy from the beginning came to full fruition as the curse of Esau finally came to be complete. However, there is one last mention of an Edomite in the New Testament. We don't know from Scripture that he's an Edomite, but Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, wrote of the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, who appointed a man from Idumea, which previously had been known as the country of Edom. And he appointed this Idumean over the rule of Judea. And his name was Antipater. And he was responsible for appointing his son to take over, who eventually became king of Judea, Herod the Great. And as history shows us, the line of Esau, the line of Edom, took one last opportunity to destroy the line of Jacob, the line of Israel, when Herod the Great sought for the child who was to be born king of the Jews. In Matthew 2, the Scripture tells us, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were warned, and they escaped to Egypt. But the children of Bethlehem were killed in cold blood. But as God had promised, he would not let Edom or all the world triumph over his chosen one. You see, Jesus set the precedent when it came to our relationship to the world. We've considered Esau in contrast to Jacob. We considered Edom in contrast to Israel. Now we consider the world in contrast to Christ and to his people. When Christ came into the world, one of the first acts of the people of this earth was to seek him out and destroy him, to kill him, because he came to rule his people. But Christ, as you know well from Scripture, Christ will not have his life taken from him. He will give his life freely, lay it down of his own accord. Jesus showed us what our relationship as Christians is like with the world. If you turn in with me to John 15, John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You see, we relate to the world on these terms. Do not expect, as you interact with the people around, do not expect civil discourse with people who hate you. Do not expect, as some of us I feel like we think, do not expect discipleship or evangelism to be easy. It's not easy. You're fighting a spiritual battle. You're fighting against your own flesh and another person's as well. You are trying to do something that only the Spirit of God can do through you. Only through the power of the Helper, the Spirit of truth, can this battle be fought and won. And at times, the Christian life is just downright discouraging. You think about all the persecution that many Christians around the world are facing right now. It's discouraging. Eventually, you or your children or your grandchildren will also face this. But take hope in the words of Christ just a few lines down in John 16. Christ said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Let me tell you, Jacob saw it in Esau. Israel saw it in the surrounding nations. Solomon, in all his wisdom, wrote scripture about it. And Jesus confirms that the world around us is so often going to appear to be blessed beyond measure. There will be people that you know who are so far from God yet seem to have everything together. They are prosperous and they're peaceful. They're full of happiness and full of hope. And some of us will watch while we do our best to make ends meet and we do our best to be faithful to God, and we come up more often than not empty-handed and just frustrated. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. And for those of you that don't know what that word means, tribulation does not mean happiness. It's trouble. But take heart, brothers and sisters, because Christ has overcome the world. Do you realize? Do you realize that even in the face of death, as Christ stood in front of Pilate, who was questioning him and was about to sentence him to death, when Pilate said, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus gave Pilate the authority to sentence him to death. See, Christ is in control, and he gave himself willingly, subjected himself willingly, for his nature is faithfulness and loving kindness. The blessings of God are always pointing forward. They do not settle for anything less. And so they press on to perfection. That's what God has for you, Christian. Press on. Press on toward that perfection. Right? What God gives you now, What God gives you now is that ability to hope and to look forward to what is to come, so that you take hope now and you point others to Him now. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, the only thing to come for you is God's wrath. But He offers His grace so freely. If you would believe in, if you would lean on, if you would trust in Christ and His resurrection completely, letting go of your sin, repenting of your total disregard for the holiness of God and your lack of true spiritual worship, He will save you. Believe in Him, and He will call you His own. And the blessing of salvation comes with faith. All right, we read it this morning. This is the blessing of the people of God. It's faith. All right, Jonathan read it in Hebrews 11. That's the whole point of that chapter. Is it faith, 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 right? Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You too, Christian, are a stranger and an exile on this earth, but you have seen through faith the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have received the promise if you believe, and the Holy Spirit is yours as you are His. See, you're not like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they just saw the promise from far off. You have seen it. God dwells with you, in you, if you are a Christian. And that is a glorious thing. But even now, we are still filled with faith, looking forward, because we've not received the completion of the promises yet. We are still waiting. We are still pressing on, still looking forward. We, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the chosen of God, we look, as Hebrews 11 says, to a better country. Our prosperity is not in family. It's not in homes. It's not in materials. It's not in kings. It's not in presidents or chiefs or tribes or anything like that. It is in Christ that we hope. And we will soon be with Him. And we will have eyes that can fully behold the glory of God. Let me end with this. When I teach my family, teach my children, and I catechize them, I ask them questions, and they respond with answers. And we were talking, and I was talking about this with Aiden, who's asleep right now. It's not unusual. I was talking with him, and I said, "Can you see God?" The answer is no. He cannot see God. He does not have a body. He does not have a body like me. And he said, "Why can't I see God? Why can't I see God?" And I think, yes, the answer is because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. I think the answer is also is that we don't have eyes to see His glory yet. We will one day. We will one day, each of us, have a body that can withstand the full glory of God and have eyes that can see God in all of His glory. And I look forward to that day. And I pray that you too continue to press on for the hope of the promise that's found in Christ.